God has always been in the business of using unlikely people and unlikely means to accomplish great things in this world. Let me think with you of a few examples. In the Old Testament, he used the disgraced Moses, who was wandering in the wilderness in exile, to deliver the entire nation of Israel from slavery in Egypt. And when they came time to cross an impassable river, God commanded Moses to use the wooden staff in his hand to clear a highway right through the middle of it. When it came time for the Israelites to overtake the land of Jericho, instead of conventional means of war, God commanded the people to walk around the walls of the city for a week and then shout a great shout, and the formerly impenetrable walls came tumbling to the ground. Or one more example, when Israel was warring with the Philistines in 1 Samuel 17, the stature and the strength of the great warrior Goliath filled the whole army with fear and they fled. But God used the little shepherd boy David, who was full of faith in the living God, to slay Goliath, and not with a sword or a spear, but with a mere slingshot. On and on we can recount how God uses the most unlikely people and the most unlikely means to accomplish his purposes in this world and to glorify the strength and the wisdom of his great name. And these ways that God uses often cut against the conventional wisdom and seem insufficient for the task. But the testimony of Scripture is that simple trust in and dependence on God always leads to triumph. And that's what we're going to see in our passage this morning in Matthew 5, 13. I'm going to read now from Matthew 5, 1 to 16, just for context, and then we're going to focus on verse 13. So reading from Matthew 5, verse 1. This is what Holy Scripture says. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And then our verse, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." In the opening verses of Matthew chapter 5, Jesus begins his longest recorded sermon with what we today call the Beatitudes. And in the Beatitudes, Jesus describes the character and the priorities that mark the citizens of those under his rule, those who are a part of his kingdom. And what we see as we read those first 12 verses is that the way of Jesus is not simply a more moral version of the wider society's way. It's not just a sanitized lifestyle that avoids the major vices that are presented to us. It is, in fact, completely otherworldly. It is completely countercultural, both in ancient times when Jesus was teaching and in our day today. In a world that celebrates pride, he calls his people to humility and meekness. In a world that has redefined sin almost into non-existence, he calls his people to mourn over their sin. They are to have a passionate desire for righteousness and purity. And in a world of chaos, Jesus calls his people to be makers of peace. This lifestyle that Jesus calls his followers to is so contrary to the way that the world operates that in verse 12, Jesus says that there are many who will even hate and persecute his disciples just for living it. It is a costly thing to follow Jesus Christ. And he prepares his disciples for that cost in verse 12. He says, "People will revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." So he prepares them for that. But the way that he prepares them for the trouble that lies ahead in the path of obedience, the reviling and the persecution and the evil utterances, the way he prepares them for that is by emphasizing the blessings that also attend the path of obedience. What could be described as a life of difficulty and pain is shown to be desirable as Jesus reveals the rewards that accompany it. In those Beatitudes, he says that for his people there is true comfort and lasting satisfaction. There is mercy from God and communion with him as our Father. And ultimately, there is an inheritance in his eternal kingdom. And when these rewards, these blessings that attend the path of obedience are taken into account, it becomes very clear that the path of faith and obedience is undoubtedly the best choice for any person. So that's verses 1 to 12, the Beatitudes. And now, as we get to verse 13, Jesus shifts his focus. He has told us about the benefit of godly character to the person who themselves lives it out. And here in verse 13, he will teach us about the benefit of this person's godly character to those around them. Not only is this lifestyle that's described in the Beatitudes the type of life that honors God and reflects his character, and not only is it the type of life that brings the greatest blessing to the person who embraces it, but it is also the type of life that God uses to shape the world and carry out his redemptive purposes in it. Listen to verse 13. "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." So Jesus has gone from the general third-person statements, "Blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek," to now addressing his own disciples specifically, "You." And he tells them who they are. And more specifically, he tells them what role they play in the world. "You are the salt of the earth." In the ancient world, as Jesus was speaking and teaching, his disciples would have known exactly what he meant with this short metaphor. Yet we, kind of being removed from the societally ubiquitous practices of the first century, we may miss the significance of this imagery. For us today, our main use for salt on a day-to-day basis is what? Seasoning. We put it on our food when we want to make it taste better. But to the disciples listening to Jesus, in a day before things like refrigeration, the most universal and fundamental use of salt was for the preservation of food, particularly animal products, meat. And this is the imagery that Jesus is drawing on in this statement. And in so doing, he's making a statement both about his disciples and about the world that they inhabit. raw meat, if left to itself, has bacteria within it that causes it to rot over time. And as that process takes its course, the meat eventually decays into uselessness. And to counteract that bacteria in the first century and its decaying processes, salt was used as a preservative. Salt was sprinkled on and rubbed into the meat and would work its way into the pores, disinfecting and preserving it. So Jesus is making a statement about the world that if left to itself, it is like a piece of raw meat that tends toward decay and rot. And this truth is clear and obvious both in the history pages of Scripture and in today's pages of the newspaper. From the earliest chapters of Scripture, after sin entered into the world, it has led people and societies into moral decay. From the murder of Abel, recorded in Genesis 4, to the idolatry that motivated the building of the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11, to the sexual perversions that filled Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19, all of these are examples of what happens to a society devoid of God. The world that God declared, that God made and declared good, has fallen away from him and been infected with the bacteria of sin that works its way into every sphere of society like a rotting germ on a raw steak. Greed, envy, corruption, abortion, theft, addiction, adultery, abuse, perversion, these are all evil sins that mark the pages of the Bible in societies that don't know and follow God. Think about our society now. We live in a time when many of these vices and evils have been widely accepted and celebrated, and in some cases even legislated. This is the world that we live in, one that every day seems to be coming up with some new way to embrace and enshrine moral evil. We live in a time where what society calls progress is in such clear and stark opposition to what God calls progress. So what can be done about it? What can counteract this process of decay that is taking place in our society as God's word is abandoned and God's ways are mocked? Who can fight back against the destructive effects of sin in this world? Look around the room. It's you. Only the Christian has been appointed as God's most fundamental preserving agent in this world. That's what Jesus says here to his disciples. You are the salt of the earth. As salt penetrates the pores of meat to preserve and keep it from decay, so you are to penetrate the pores of society and, like salt, counteract the destructive effects of evil. Just as there were judges and prophets in the Old Testament that lived upright lives before God and man and spoke his truth to a society that had gone astray, so Christians are to do the same today. Their ministry, the prophets of old, was limited to one nation, but in God's glorious redemptive purpose, in the coming of Christ, the good news is meant to go out into all the world, and therefore the set-apart people of God are meant to live set-apart lives for his glory and the good of societies across the globe. And just as these judges and prophets of old were mocked and rejected and persecuted for staying faithful to their calling, so will Christians today be. That's what Jesus says in verse 12. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. They hated the prophets for their righteous convictions and lives, and people today will do the same. But God's glory was worth more to the prophets than the praises of men. Experiencing shame and rejection by people didn't deter them because they were bringing pleasure and honor to God. They had come to know a God who is so life-giving, so worthy, so satisfying that the mockery of the world didn't hold any weight with them. They had seen the glory of God and no longer needed the glory of people. As you sit here this morning, do you feel that way? Does the desire for God's honor and the good of the world weigh so heavy in your heart that you are committed to living for him, even when opposition, mockery, and persecution come? Are you committed to shining the light of Christ-like character and biblical truth, even when in the company of those who see Christ as a foolish myth or his teachings as bigoted or obsolete? Jesus has no plan B. You are the salt of the earth. You and I, Christians, are the most fundamental preserving agent in society. Not governments, not schools, not the media, Christians. And to be clear, those institutions have their place of importance in society and their own respective roles of influence in our culture. But none of them can bring about the result to which Christ in the Sermon on the Mount aims. What is that result? He tells us in verse 16 that I read a bit earlier that his intended purpose in Christians being the salt of the earth is that people would give glory to your Father in heaven. Governments, schools, media, none of them can carry out their function in a way that leads people to give glory to our Heavenly Father. Only we can do that. They can govern towards morality, and they can teach what is good, and they can report with integrity, but only we, through our upright lives and our sharing of the gospel, can bring about the most needed change in society. People turning their hearts to God and bringing glory to him. And yet, there are times in history, and I would argue that we live in one such time, where many Christians seem to have abdicated their responsibility to these institutions. I would guess that most, if not all of us, have become more engaged in the public discussion of politics and public policy and the social climate in these past 18 months. And this is not a bad thing at all. In fact, it's a good thing when we as Christians seek to be involved in the affairs of our society. The problem occurs, however, when we in function demonstrate the same hope as non-believers in the ability of these institutions to be the salt of the earth. We put our hopes in who is elected to the White House or to Parliament Hill. We buy into the idea that the passing of a new bill will bring us closer to the utopia that the world says it will. We draw our hard lines between political parties and policy proposals rather than in truth and virtue and righteousness. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a pastor in the UK throughout most of the 20th century, and during the Cold War, where two political views, Western capitalism and Soviet communism, were battling for control in the world, he grieved as he saw the church lose focus of her mission and become consumed by the political debate. And when he was preaching this verse, Matthew 5:13, to his church in England, he said these words, quote, "The primary task of the church is to evangelize and to preach the gospel. Look at it like this. If the Christian church today spends most of her time denouncing communism, it seems to me that the main result will be that communists will not be likely to listen to the preaching of the gospel. If the church is always denouncing one particular section of society, she is shutting the evangelistic door upon that section. If we take the New Testament view of these matters, we must believe that the communist has a soul to be saved in exactly the same way as everybody else. End of quote. The communist, the pro-vaxxer, the anti-vaxxer, the pro-masker and the anti-masker, the socialist and the capitalist, the activist and the pacifist, they all have a soul to be saved in exactly the same way as everybody else. Right now, there is a strong attack in our society on biblical truth and Christian living. But we must, as Christians, be convinced that our battle is not most fundamentally against political or economic or social views, and our most potent weaponry is not our social media accounts or peaceful protests or even our vote. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. The Apostle Paul said that in Ephesians chapter 6. We are warring against the corrupting and decaying influence of sin in the world. And we do so with the weaponry that Jesus has armed us with. The Beatitudes. Humility. Sorrow over sin, both our own and others. Meekness. Righteousness. Mercy. Purity. Peace. Perseverance. These are the things that make us the salt of the earth. These are the things that will lead those we interact with to give glory to our Father who is in heaven. And if our influence can lead them toward that end, then we have done the best possible thing for them. But if by influence of this world and Satan we lose focus of this battlefield and this God-given weaponry, we will mingle our Christian convictions with those put forward by the world. We will dilute the strength of our witness and veil the glory and wisdom of God that is meant to shine through us. We will lose our saltiness. And Jesus here in this verse tells us the outcome of losing our saltiness. He says, "But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." Professing Christians who turn away from Christ's prescribed way of influencing the world tend to do so for one of two reasons. Either they believe that they have found a more effective way, or they no longer can bear with enduring the difficulties that attend the path of obedience. And Jesus here answers both of these. He says, "If salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored?" This is a rhetorical question, of course, with an obvious answer. It cannot be. Saltiness is what makes salt salt. If its saltiness is removed, it's no longer salt and cannot be made salt again. Trying to preserve food with saltless salt is just as foolish as thinking we can come up with a better plan for blessing society than God has. It is only by union with and obedience to Jesus that a person takes on the role of being the salt of the earth. If we renounce our faith in him, whether explicitly by denouncing him or implicitly by turning from his character and his truth that ought to mark us as distinct, then we can search the whole world and every religion and philosophy that it has to offer, and we will not find a replacement. Our preserving quality in society cannot be accomplished in any other way but in Christ. And to the one who departs from the way of Christ in order to find an easier path, one filled with less mocking and less opposition, their search also is futile. Jesus says, it is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. This person, hoping to escape the troubles that come with following Christ and hoping to be more useful to the world by embracing some other tools than the ones that Christ has given, comes to find that they fail at both. They become, Jesus says, good for nothing. They are no longer of any use to God, since they were made to glorify Him, but have now left behind the means of doing so. And to their surprise, they will also be of no ultimate good to their fellow man. Like salt without saltiness, they will be as useful as the dust on the bottom of your shoes right now. You, Christian brother and sister, you have been given the Spirit of God and the weaponry of the Spirit to be God's agent for good in this world. Live out the Beatitudes every day and trust in the wisdom of God and watch Him bless the world through you. The world is decaying before our eyes, but you are the salt of the earth. Your Christ-honoring marriage, your parenting that reflects the character of God, your integrity in the workplace, your affirmation and celebration of biblical sexuality, your words that are wholesome and life-giving, your participation in your community as a gracious and loving neighbor, all of your behavior that embodies and commends the beauty of the Beatitudes works towards salting the earth and combating the destructive forces of sin. Listen as I read this statement made by a Christian in history who desired to bring his whole life under the direction of Scripture, and so he codified Scripture's teaching in the form of resolutions. Here is one of the resolutions that he made that I believe conveys well what it means to be the salt of the earth. It's constructed in a little bit of old English style, so he first lays out his logical assumption, and then he makes his resolution. So here it is. On the assumption that at any one point in time, there was only one individual in the world who could most fully be called a complete Christian in every way, having Christianity always shining in its true brightness and appearing excellent and lovely from whatever part and under whatever character viewed, so there's his assumption, resolution, resolved to act just as I would if I strove with all my might to be that one. We live in a backwards world. We live in a world where good is called evil and evil is called good, where lawlessness is celebrated and righteousness is mocked. This was the case for the first century Christians as much as it is the case for us today. And yet, through their lives of faithful obedience and steadfast proclaiming of the gospel, Christians in the first century became known in Acts 17 as the men who turned the world upside down. If you and I wake up every day and make it our ambition to display the true brightness and excellence and loveliness of the Christian faith and hope in every setting, in every conversation, in every decision, then we can be sure that we will be the salt of the earth. And so, in the words of the Apostle Paul, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, you are wise beyond imagination. Your ways are higher than our ways. As high as the heavens is above the earth, so are your ways higher than ours. So grant us, Lord, confidence, trust in your power and in your means to accomplish your purposes in this world. Grant us, Lord, to be childlike in our faith, to look to your word, to listen to your commands and simply obey, to leave the results to you, and simply to put our hand to the work that you have put before us in a way that reflects the character of Jesus, in a way that honors you, Lord. Grant us to be steadfast and immovable. Give us rest and refreshing. Give us strengthening, Lord, to press on day by day in the way of Christ, in the path of obedience, the narrow way that leads to life. In Jesus' name, amen.